If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter, where we're going to be spending our time this morning together as we consider this question of where is our allegiance? Lessons from 1 Peter. This is the fourth message in this series. The whole premise of this is we're in an election cycle, which is always thrilling and exciting, right? Everybody can't wait. It's like NASCAR, you know, or the World Series, and, you know, there may have been a debate this week. I don't know if you pay attention to those kinds of things or not. If you don't, that's cool. Just read scripture and be encouraged that way. If you are interested in those things, we're trying to wrestle through this idea of, as a follower of Christ, what is mine to do as a citizen, as a resident of this great country of ours? And this week, we're celebrating the 4th of July, right? And the founding and the independence of our nation. But the problem with that, while that's great, is that oftentimes our culture is known for its independence from tyranny and independence of these things, but so often we live our lives independent of God. Amen? And that's challenging. And as followers of Christ, we live in complete dependence upon Christ our rock. Because without him, we are without hope. Would you agree with that this morning, church? And so a few weeks ago, we started this and this message with a kind of an introduction. And we kind of came up with these sermon titles as we're going through this. Is that first principally, as we consider where our allegiance lies, our hope is in God and not in anyone or anything else. Secondly, as we consider where our allegiance lies, we need to honor Christ and we need to honor one another. Thirdly, we need to stand on truth. And who is the truth? Jesus. He is the truth. Fourthly, we need to strive for unity, not division, especially in today's not just political climate, but where we are in the history of the world as it stands, as we race towards the conclusion, the consummation of all things. We, especially as the body of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to strive for unity and not division. And what does the world want to do? Divide, destroy. And then finally, we need to pray without ceasing for God's will and God's glory to be known and revealed in us and through us, especially as believers. And so we've already looked at the first two, that our hope is in God, we need to honor Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at this third principle, that we need to stand on truth and that Jesus is the truth. Politics is a marketplace of ideas and ideologies. And the politics of our culture, we're not going to dive deep into that well at all, but it's unfortunate that we're limited to only two majority options. Wouldn't you agree with that? Because neither of them truly fully embrace biblical principles. There are some that come closer, but the reality is that none of our political options really fully represent what we believe as believers. Would you agree with that, church? And so that leaves us to have to choose between the lesser of evils. And the battle over what is good, right, and true is constant, and it is pervasive. In fact, and as Christians, we must be diligent and determined not to fall into errors. But we all feel that pressure, right? That pressure of what is good. What's a good idea? What's a bad idea? We feel the pressure, what's right and wrong. And we live in a culture where it seems like, as the biblical writers foretold, that we live in the times when what is up is down, what is good is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And we kind of live in this crazy mixed up world, don't we? Where our view of reality is skewed, and what is true is what we know to be true based on God's word is viewed as archaic and antiquated and evil. Because it doesn't cohere with what modern sensibilities would have us believe. And the pervasiveness of it is there's never a moment where we don't feel the pressure of that. Would you agree? We're constantly faced with this. Except for maybe when we go home or where we're with our close friends that share our same values or our same ideas. And it seems like more and more we're being entrenched in these echo chambers. And we've lost the ability of how to have healthy, robust conversation that is meaningful, that is persuasive, and that is glorifying and edifying to God. But as Christians, our confidence comes in this. As long as we stand on Christ, amen, and we already asserted that Christ is the truth. As long as we stand on Christ and follow his example, we shall not be moved no matter which way the political winds blow. Amen? And that's good news. But we have to be certain of what we believe Dr. Jeff Myers, he's the president of Summit Ministries, a ministry that is dedicated to training 18 to 24-year-olds in the biblical worldview and apologetics. And he just wrote this new book, Should Christians Support Israel? And he has this idea, he says, to stand against bad ideas, bad ideologies, we have to decenter from the notion that we each have our quote-unquote own truth. We live in a culture that celebrates relativism. You have your truth, I have my truth, which we know fails at its core. The scriptural challenge for us as believers is to move from asking, what do I want, to what does God want? And so often we find ourselves wrestling through because we know we sometimes confuse what we want with what God wants. Would you agree with that? Sometimes I confuse that because I don't agree with this, that means that God must want me to do something. And really, it's because maybe my own convenience, maybe my own comfort's being threatened, and it has nothing to do with what God wants. But it has everything to do with preserving my own self. And so what we want to do is we want to look at some passages from 1 Peter, again, where we look at Christ as our example, as our model, because he is the truth. And as believers, we are to stand on the truth of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, that Jesus is the cornerstone of truth. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 12. Peter writes this. He says, as you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus is the foundation of truth. You see, Peter wants to show the status that Christians have as the true people of God. Once they were not the people of God, but now in Christ, through Christ, they are the people of God, so that he might encourage us to live before the world with that reality. That when people see us, they see Christ in us. Amen? When people see us, they know that we are built on the foundation of our faith, who is, not what is, but who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And as the cornerstone of our faith, as the foundation stone of our faith, what does Peter say? He says, we're being built up. We're being fashioned together to build up this edifice that brings glory and honor to God. That we are chosen, we are living stones as a spiritual house. Look at verse 5. To be what? A holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices that we offer God that are acceptable? It's our way of living. It's our right conduct. It's how we live good, right, and true according to his word. And so just as Jesus lived in humility and submission to the will of the Father, so too Christians, believers, are likewise to live in the same humility and submission to God, no matter the cost, no matter what the world might say in contradiction to the world. We must obey our Heavenly Father, amen, in humility and submission. And that's hard. It's hard, especially when you know that you're right. No, in fact, when we know we're right, because we want to dig in like a tick, right? And we just want to suck the blood out of the argument. I thought that was pretty good. But rather, we need to be humble, and we need to live in submission to God's will. Now, in this passage, Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, when he says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And this passage of prophecy, it alludes to the temple as God's house. And Peter makes the connection that only God's building can withstand destruction, established on the one sure foundation stone. You see, it harkens back to, if you remember, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, in the last part of that, where Jesus says, a wise man builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on sand. And when the storms come up and they beat against that house that's on the sand, what happens? It collapses and its destruction is complete. But the house that is built on the sure foundation of the rock, the words of Christ, the message of the kingdom of God, it can withstand anything that comes against it. See, because the prophets, they realized that they were foretelling of this future kingdom, this future king, who was going to make all things new, who's going to make all things right. And this cornerstone that Peter alludes to when he says that we as living stones are being built on the cornerstone that God is laying in Zion, that cornerstone is the very first stone to be put in place, and every other stone will be built off of it. And that required this cornerstone to be square and to be true and to be perfectly placed, because any shift, any fault in that stone, what happens to the rest of the building? It would collapse. That flaw in that foundation stone, the more you built on it, the greater the flaw would be visible. Does that make sense? And so Jesus, as the cornerstone, had to be perfect, had to be square and true, and he is as the only Son of God. But this cornerstone, the builders, what did they do? They rejected him. And who are the builders? The world. You see, the world has rejected God's cornerstone, instead seeking their own edifices of power and authority. They want to eliminate God from our consciousness. They want to eliminate God because if they eliminate God, then who's left in power? Me, myself, and I, right? See, if there's no God, then I am the ultimate arbitrator of my destiny. And I get to say what is true and good and right, not you. And do you see how that can become problematic? Because as many people are in this room, if we all had different opinions of what is good, right, and true, we need that moral objective reality of God to tell us what is good, right, and true, what is right and wrong. This conflict of rulership and truth is what causes the rejection of and the stumbling over of Christ. Because if I have to pledge my allegiance to Jesus, that means I'm not really in charge. That means that whatever power structure that I adhere to is not really in control, that Jesus is the ultimate determiner of my destiny. You see, the truth is that there is salvation in no other name, no other person than Jesus Christ. There is no other Son of God. There is no other atoning cross. There is no other resurrection life other than what Jesus brings. That's why as Christians, we must build our lives on the truth of Christ, no matter the cost we might face, even if it costs our life and our freedom. Because our freedom in this life is fleeting anyway. True freedom awaits us in eternity. Amen? Because we are all currently bound to our flesh. We are all currently bound to the curse of sin that is ruling over this world, even though we ourselves have been set free from the law of sin and death if we're in Christ. We still have to deal with the effects of sin until God renews all things. The second point, that not only is Jesus the cornerstone, the reality is that with Jesus as the truth, that Jesus causes people to stumble. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. As we dive a little bit deeper into this prophecy, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who what? Who believe, who have placed their faith and trust in this stone, who are building their lives upon this stone. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why do they stumble? What does Peter say? Because they disobey the word. You see, there's trouble for those who reject and stumble over God's cornerstone. We know that in John's gospel, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except what? Through me." There is one path, there is one way to that eternal life that God promises us through Christ, and that is Jesus Christ. And those who reject the claims of Christ, those who reject the authority of Christ, they stumble over that reality. In his parable about the wicked tenants in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 42, Jesus concludes regarding the builders who reject God's cornerstone, that he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. There's no alternative. We either build our life on Christ or we are crushed by the cornerstone of Christ. So why do people stumble over Jesus? What is it about Christ that makes them stumble? Well, according to Peter, it's because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, meaning they reject God's claim on their lives. They reject the reality that Jesus is Lord over all things, and that Jesus, as Lord of all, as the creator of all things, he has the only rightful claim over us as his creation. Amen? That means that you and I, as creatures that are created by God, we do not get to determine, or we don't get to select who's in charge. That's where the submission and the humility comes into play. We must come to a position, brothers and sisters, where we humble ourselves and we acknowledge, God, you are creator, I'm created. What you say goes. But we ignore that. And that's why there's such a push to move God out of our social conscience, to move Christ and to shift the foundation of our lives from Jesus to other things. Because if you're like me, I don't always like being told what to do. You see, in contrast to those who are unregenerate, meaning they don't have a faith in Christ, Peter reminds the Christians to whom he was writing, but you, brothers and sisters, you are a chosen race. Just think through this. Listen to this, how Peter describes us in Christ. He says, you're a chosen race, meaning God has chosen you. He's elected you. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, that you woke up and you reminded yourself with God's word saying, you know what? I'm a royal priest. I'm a member of a chosen race of God. I'm holy. I'm a part of a holy nation. I belong to the Lord God because of Christ in me. Man, what a refreshing thought. What an encouraging thought for us as we live in this world of contrasting and competing ideas that are pervasive and seeking our destruction. And what is the point of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? Peter says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, we have a job and a responsibility to do as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. Not Catholic priests, but in the sense that we represent he who is holy. And what a privilege for us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. What a beautiful opportunity for us. And this proclamation of Christ's excellency should not be relegated or limited to Sunday mornings only, when we gather for worship, or on Wednesday night prayer group, or Wednesday night Awana, or Wednesday night faith student ministries. But this proclamation of the excellencies of Christ is to be proclaimed everywhere, in every sphere, to everyone as often as we can proclaim it. Amen? It's not just my job as the pastor teacher of this congregation. It is our responsibility as his body to proclaim his excellencies, yours and mine. I just have the privilege of being able to encourage you, to admonish you, and maybe at times rebuke you, which is hard, and hold us all accountable. Because again, what's the problem? What's the challenge? We don't like being told what to do, let alone by, you know, the pastor making me feel guilty all the time, right? That's not my job. Because as I encourage you, as I admonish, I've got to be proclaiming his excellencies as well, wherever I go. Again, going back to our earlier quote by Jeff Myers, Dr. Myers, he says, to stand against bad ideas, we have to what? We have to decenter from the notion that we each have our own truth. the scriptural challenge is to move us from asking, what do I want, again, to what does God want? And what does God want from us? He wants us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. He wants us to tell other people just how awesome Jesus is. Remember, Jesus is the truth. And if we are being built into that spiritual house, don't we have a responsibility to proclaim his excellencies and point people to Jesus? I think so. The third idea of standing on the truth is that Jesus suffered in the flesh. And we're going to be ones who suffer as well in the flesh, especially if we represent Christ. Go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and we'll jump ahead to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. What is Peter saying here? That we should expect suffering as we follow Christ and stand on him. Suffering is going to be a part of our Christian life. Why? Because we still live in a world that is affected and corrupted by sin. And when we stand on the truth of the gospel, when we stand on the truth of Christ, when we stand on the reality that Jesus is Lord of all, and that our allegiance is to him and him alone, that is going to stand in direct conflict with the world around us. Amen? And it's going to incur suffering, not just reputationally, but we can invite and expect physical harm done to us, as so many in the world around. But we suffer in other ways. Not maybe physically, but relationally, our reputation, other things. You see, not only should we expect suffering for the sake of Christ, but we should be willing to suffer for his name. And I think that's the challenge for us as Christians in the United States. Because the value of independence, the value of comfort and convenience almost seems to be in itself the goal of our life. Would you agree with that? You think about how things are promoted and advertised, and you think about the political ideas. Everything is framed in the idea of what is going to advance and improve our conditions. Nobody ever addresses the real problem: sin, brokenness. Think about the debate, if you watched it. Did either of those gentlemen ever say, you know what, I am a sinner in need of a savior, and I own the accusations that are justified against me? Did anybody hear that? I didn't hear that. What would happen if one of our political leaders, someone actually took responsibility and said, I screwed up? We would wonder if this is a crazy world, wouldn't we? But see, as believers, we have the responsibility to live that out by example for the world to see. Does that make sense? We have a responsibility and an opportunity to own when we fall short, when we fail. And we should be willing to suffer for his name. For this is a gracious thing, Peter says. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I think sometimes we cry foul when we are unfairly or unjustly persecuted. That's not fair. That's not right. But what does Peter say? It's a gracious thing. When mindful of God, we endure sorrows while suffering. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What is Peter saying? He's saying, if you do something wrong and you have to pay the consequences, why are you complaining about that? That should be expected. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? Because it proves that the gospel has taken root and has taken hold and has transformed our lives fundamentally. And it is for this that we have been called as Christians, being built on that cornerstone, because Christ himself suffered for us, leaving for us what? An example, so that we might follow in his steps. So rather than avoiding conflict, rather than avoiding suffering, we need to embrace the suffering when it comes from the result of us proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Amen? You see, our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, it's a clear signal to the world and to those around us of our commitment, of our break with sin, and our desire to live according to God's desires and not according to our sinful ones. Amen? When we say, yes, I'm willing, Lord Jesus, whatever may come against me, I'm going to proclaim your excellencies. Even if they cancel me, even if they throw me in prison, whatever it might be, for the sake of your glory, because of who you are, number one, and what you've done, number two. And then third, what we get to look forward to, the hope of glory. Hallelujah. You see, God is the judge of the living and the dead. Look at chapter 4. You see, the dead in chapter 4, verse 6, likely refers to those who had heard and believed the gospel while they were alive, but have since died. Therefore, they are awaiting the completion of their salvation. Some of that language is a little bit confusing if we're not thinking through that. And compare those that have heard the gospel and responded, compare and contrast that to the Gentiles who live according to the passions of their flesh. And what does Peter say? God is the judge of the living and the dead. And this is why in verse 6 that the gospel was preached even to those who had died, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. See, Peter is looking forward to that day when Christ comes again and makes all things new, and then everything is healed and perfected and restored. Which leads us to the last point, of that Jesus is resurrected, he is exalted, and he is coming in glory. Amen. And when we build our lives on the truth of Christ, we have this eternity that we are looking forward to. When the struggle of this life no longer rages. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Somebody needs to hear that today. Somebody needs to be reminded and encouraged that if you are cursed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because God's spirit of glory and it rests upon you. But then in verse 15, he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." See, just as Peter admonished his readers in the first century, he admonishes us today that we shouldn't be surprised when we face fiery trials, when it comes upon us. And why do those fiery trials come? They come to test the genuineness of our faith. They come to test the authenticity of whether or not we truly, truly rest in the promises of God. And Peter goes on to say, don't be surprised, as if something's strange happening. We should expect those kinds of trials as believers. We should expect it daily, moment by moment. And sometimes it feels like we can't thrive, correct? But the good news is that we have Christ dwelling in us, encouraging us. And then I love this. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, we talked about this, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. You see, suffering for the sake and name of Christ should not be a surprise. But let me counter that with, we should, however, be concerned if we are not suffering for his name. For perhaps we're not proclaiming his excellencies loudly enough. If you're not facing persecution, if you're not being tested for your faith, maybe you're not living your life loudly enough for Jesus. Everybody say, ouch. They'll know that we are Christians by how loudly we and boldly we proclaim his name. You see, the gospel is public truth, and Jesus is Lord over all. Amen? He's Lord over all, whether the world acknowledges that or not. Jesus is, in fact, Lord. And as his people who are built upon him as the cornerstone, we must proudly and boldly bear witness to him in his glory. Because he came so that you and he came and he died on a cross and was resurrected so that you and I might have life through his name and his sacrifice. And so we must evaluate ideas and policies based on their alignment or misalignment to the truth of Christ, as well as those who represent those ideas and policies. And if we cannot find ideas and policies that cohere with the truth of Christ and the gospel and the good news, then perhaps we, as the body of Christ, we need to be bolder. We need to maybe develop better arguments and actually live our lives in Christ according to his word, loving one another so that the world sees the power of the gospel at work. If we want to make a difference in the world, then we as the body of Christ, as the church, need to actually live our life to the glory of God. Amen? Not quietly, not relegated to Sunday morning, but every day proclaiming his excellencies, that Jesus is Lord. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you believe. Jesus is Lord. Amen? That needs to get us out of the bed every day, that we have an opportunity to live with Jesus as our Lord, and that we have a responsibility as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we were once not a people, but we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Come on, church. Too many of us for too long have lived quietly and have kept our faith to ourselves. It's time for us to boldly shout it from the rooftops that we stand in Christ. Because even if we're to suffer for doing good, which is far better than to suffer because we deserve it for the wrong that we have done, we can take comfort in Peter's words, which are, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, because he will make all things new. Amen? So as we live our lives, as we consider where our allegiance lies, let us stand on truth, and Jesus is the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and God, it challenges us. It exposes us, Lord, and it can create a conflict within us if we're not settled on who really is the Lord of our lives, if we're not settled on who we're actually or on what we're actually building our lives upon. And Lord, you demand from us, because you are our Creator, you demand that we aren't half-hearted or we aren't halfway committed, that you require and demand wholehearted allegiance and humility to you and to your name. And God, I pray for those in this room. I pray that, God, that you would speak to our hearts and our souls, Holy Spirit, to guide us in truth, to convict us of those areas where Lord, maybe we're clinging onto or we're not relinquishing. Maybe we're afraid, whatever it might be, God, that you would just free us to live our life in you, that you've called us to, that we would live in the light that you've called us into. We don't live in darkness if we are your children, Lord, if we're being built as that spiritual house, but we live in the freedom that Christ, you've paid for with your own blood. And God, may we, while we suffer, while doing good, may we do so to your glory. God, I pray for those that are in fact suffering, whether it's physical ailment, it's an illness, or it's a terminal thing, or whatever it might be. God, I pray for their comfort and peace, as you promise. And I pray that you would use us as members of the body of Christ to come alongside one another who are struggling, to encourage, to love, to lift up, and to be present, Lord, because we're not alone. We're not called to live in isolation, but we are called to live in community, even when we suffer. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in our hearts. I pray for those that don't have yet the confidence and the security of knowing who they are in Christ. And maybe they've rejected you, Jesus. Maybe they, like those builders, have rejected the cornerstone. I pray, but yet for some reason they're here. I pray that they would receive you, Jesus, as their Lord and as their Savior, and commit themselves to following you and living their lives for your glory. And Lord, I pray as we leave here that you would just be glorified in all that we do. And we pray for our nation. We pray for our political leaders, Lord. We pray for those that, God, according to your will, have been put in charge, even if we don't agree, even if we vehemently don't agree. God, we pray that in them and through them, somehow, in some way, your glory would be revealed. But more than that, Lord, I think what we miss is that, Lord, may your glory be revealed in us and through us as your body, that we have a responsibility, Lord, and help us to live our lives for your glory and your glory alone. And all God's people said, amen.